Our lesson of the day comes from John's Gospel. I will read verses 24 to 31. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, this is your word to us, the word of the gospel. Father, in this word we find the story of you sending forth your Son in human form. The Word made flesh and came and dwelt among us. And the Word was crucified for us. Father, help us to grasp this mystery, the mystery of godliness, that the Lord of glory was crucified that we might be redeemed. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work among us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Have you seated? All of the Bible is God's Word. It is God's inspired, authoritative communication to us, His people. But the fact that the whole Bible is God's Word does not keep Christians from playing favorites with certain Bible passages. You find yourself perhaps drawn to certain passages of Scripture again and again for refreshment and for encouragement, certain passages that really seem to speak to you. Maybe it's the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," or maybe it's the story of the prodigal son. It's not just Christians who do this. Christian theologians specifically will do this. They find themselves gravitating towards certain passages of the Bible that really seem to sum up the biblical message, that really seem to put the whole gospel in a nutshell. They gravitate towards certain passages that are particularly rich and deep. Presbyterian theologians will especially tend to give Paul a privileged place, and so they will turn to texts like Romans chapter 1, where Paul speaks of the righteousness of God being revealed, or Romans chapter 3, where Paul explains how God can be just and the justifier of sinners who trust in Christ. Now, sometimes non-Christians will want to do this with the Bible as well. If you're not a Christian, you might ask, where can I go in the Bible? You know, the Bible's a big book. Where can I go in the Bible to get a very concise, very succinct summary of what it's all about, of what you Christians call the gospel? Where's a passage I can go where I can learn in a very short way what the Christian God is like so that I can know whether or not I want to give my life to Him? Well, there are a lot of passages that do that for us. But for my money, you can do no better than the text that we just read out of the end of John chapter 20. The Bible has a lot of high points, but I consider the end of John chapter 20 to be its Mount Everest. In particular, Thomas's confession in verse 28, when taken in context, is probably the most spectacular line, the most spectacular sentence in all of Scripture. It is absolutely astounding. Now, before we look at that confession that Thomas makes here and what is so amazing about it, that's really the core of this story, the confession that Thomas makes there. But before we get to that, let's look at some of the details surrounding it. This narrative takes place on the first Sunday after Easter Sunday, so 1 week after the resurrection. Jesus had appeared to the disciples on Easter evening, but Thomas wasn't there. And so Thomas doubted. He did not believe their word of testimony. He doubted their reports that Jesus had indeed risen from the grave. In fact, Thomas sets up a kind of evidential test. He says, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, unless I put my hand in his side where the spear wounded him, I will not believe. Now, Jesus could have appeared to Thomas sometime in the middle of the week. He could have given Thomas something of a private showing of his nail-scarred hands and his wound on his side. But that's not what Jesus does. Verse 26 tells us it was 8 days later. The disciples, again, are huddled together in a closed room. Now, by the Jewish way of reckoning days, 8 days means it is the next Sunday. It is the next first day of the week. The disciples are, again, locked inside a room. This time, Thomas is with them, and Jesus, once again, appears in their midst, and he announces to them, peace. He says, peace to you. Now, what does that show you? Well, for one thing, if you look at Thomas, the first, that Easter Sunday, and now this, a week later, you see what you miss when you miss church. See, Thomas forsook the assembling together of the brethren on the previous first day of the week, and so he missed getting to meet with Jesus. He missed getting to see Jesus. He remained without peace a week longer than he needed to. He remained in fear and in doubt and in unbelief. In fact, I would suggest that his isolation and his doubt go hand in hand. It's hard, even impossible, to develop faith on your own apart from participating in a community of disciples, apart from sharing in the life of the body. Faith is born and nurtured in the context of a local Christian community where you share in it with other disciples. But you also see a pattern here that Jesus is establishing for the church. But Jesus didn't come and appear to the disciples or to Thomas on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday. No, he met with them on successive Sundays. And the Bible says any legal matter is established by two witnesses. And so these two Sundays, these back-to-back appearances by Jesus on the first day of the week, serve to establish a change in the weekly calendar of God's people. See, before now, God's people had been gathering on the Sabbath. That had been the special day of the week, the day of a special meeting with God's people, the day of the holy convocation, as Leviticus 23 calls it. It was the seventh day of the week. But now it will be the first day of the week. It will be Sunday, or the Lord's Day, as it came to be known. Since the resurrection of Christ, every Sunday is the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus calls his people together and meets with them. Now, the switch from the seventh day to the first day, or what John here calls the eighth day, is symbolically significant. See, the way the week is structured means something. What the Old Covenant saints looked forward to at the end of their week, but also to come in the future in history, what the Old Covenant saints looked forward to, the coming of the Messiah, entrance into resurrection life, the coming of the kingdom of God, in principle, not yet in fullness, admittedly, but in principle, those things we now possess. See, their special day of the week was the seventh day because they looked for and hoped for and waited for these things. Our special day of the week is the first day because we now have them. We start out with these things and build from there. They looked forward to these things. We now possess them and we're called to live them out. See, there's been this shift because the fulfillment has now happened. Now, John calls it the eighth day, and I think that is significant. It's significant because the number eight in the Bible is filled with meaning. The number eight in the Bible is the number of the new creation. It means a new beginning, the beginning of a new week, but it really points to something larger. It's the number of new beginnings of new creation. When the world started over with Noah's family after the flood, there were eight people. Eight in all were saved. Eight became the beginning of that new world after the flood. Circumcision was done on the eighth day because it made a new beginning for the child. He begins his life as a full member of the covenant people on the eighth day. Traditionally, baptismal fonts and baptismal pools will be eight-sided because baptism is the washing of regeneration. It's the new birth. It's the new beginning. It's where you are born into the people of God. So the number eight has special significance. Jesus here is giving the church a pattern to follow. Each first day, or we could say eighth day, we are to assemble together, and the risen Christ comes among us to give us His peace, to give us new creation life. See, that's what's going on here. There's this shift. He's showing them how everything has changed. Now the kingdom of God has come. Now we share in principle in resurrection life. Well, then verse 27, Jesus shows up in the midst of the disciples, and now He is ready to meet the evidential test that Thomas has established. And so He says to Thomas, He invites Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand into my side. And then Jesus gives him this command, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And then Thomas does what I think is really, really amazing. He says, my Lord and my God. Now, why is that so amazing? We need to understand something here. The point of this passage is not that Thomas was an empiricist, you know, who said, I will only believe what I can see. He had to see it for himself. And so now, finally, his evidential demands have been met, and that's it. If that were it, I think his confession would be very different. If this is only about Thomas believing what he can see, what should he have confessed when he saw the wounds of Jesus? If he's just sticking to the evidence right there in front of his face, he would have said, wow, the man Jesus really did rise from the dead. But what does he do? He doesn't merely confess that Jesus rose from the dead. He confesses that Jesus is his God and his Lord. See, he says something that goes far beyond the evidence, you could say, far beyond the brute fact of the bodily resurrection, far beyond what is tangibly right in front of him for his eyes to see. He doesn't just say, wow, the man Jesus has really risen bodily. No, he says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Think about this. He takes the wounds, the scars, as evidence not just of a bodily resurrection, but of deity. He addresses Jesus in the language that the psalmist used back in Psalm 35, verse 23, the language that worshipers would use to address Israel's God, my Lord. That raises a huge question for us. How did Thomas make this jump? How did he make this leap? How do you jump from nail prints, a scarred body, how do you get from that to deity? How do you jump from Jesus having nail prints to Jesus is God? How do his wounds prove his deity? Well, see here, Thomas grasps what is really the main thing. It's not just that there was a bodily resurrection, as important and central as that is. See, the reality is there have been lots of bodily resurrections before this in Scripture. I think in the New Testament, the Gospel accounts, Lazarus, the little girl that Jesus raises in Mark chapter 5. Even back in the Old Testament, you can find bodily resurrection, like the Shunammite son that Elisha raises up. A bodily resurrection in and of itself is not an utterly unique event in the Scriptures. Nor is it just the fact that Thomas here recognizes that Jesus is the one through whom God has somehow fulfilled his promises and brought in his kingdom. The Jews were expecting a Messiah, a kingly figure, a new David who would come and do that. But it's not at all clear that they expected him to somehow be God in the flesh. See, Thomas is going way beyond that. Here, Thomas recognizes Jesus for who he is. He confesses that Jesus is the embodiment of Israel's God. He makes the ultimate confession, the highest confession possible, the highest confession you can make of the identity of Jesus. And of course, really, this comes right at the end of John's gospel, right towards the end. This is really what John's whole gospel is pointing to. This is the confession that John wants all of us to make when we see the wounds of the risen Christ in his narrative, in the story that he tells. See, what does Thomas see here? What does he recognize? He sees that in Jesus, Israel's God has entered into human history, has entered into Israel's history in a new way. And Israel's God, in the man Jesus, has passed through death and has come out the other side victorious. He sees that Israel's God has been wounded at the cross, but he has emerged triumphant in the resurrection. Thomas sees that the one who died on the cross was indeed the Lord of glory. The God-man died on the cross. But now in the resurrection, the God-man has conquered. He has conquered death and evil. And see, John has told his gospel story in such a way to lead us to make the same confession that Thomas makes. He wants us to look at the wounds of the risen Christ and not just say, wow, a man rose from the dead. How about that? He wants us to look at the scars of the risen Christ and say, my Lord, my God. He wants us to see that Jesus is God incarnate, that he is God in human form, and that in Jesus, God has experienced pain and suffering and death to the uttermost, and he has conquered them. He wants us to see only God could have done this. This is God crucified and risen for us and for our salvation. See, really, this confession that Thomas makes at the end of the gospel brings us full circle. How does John begin his gospel? Well, before John begins telling us the story of the earthly ministry of Jesus, he tells us that the Word was with God, and indeed, the Word was God. He tells us that the Word is the Creator. He tells us that the Word is fully divine. And then he tells us in John 1:14 that this eternal Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And he says, as the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, John says, we beheld his glory. See, Jesus reveals God's glory. He is God's glory. But as the Gospel of John unfolds, how do you see the glory of God in the man Jesus? It's when, with Thomas, you see his wounds. It's when he's lifted up on a cross and crucified. This is the point. The very Godhood of God, the very Godness of God, is seen most clearly and most fully and most gloriously in the crucified humanity of Jesus. That's really the point. See, those scars did for Thomas what Jesus did for Mary a little bit earlier in this chapter. When he calls her by name, she's at the tomb, she's weeping, she doesn't recognize Jesus. He calls to her by name, and instantly she recognizes who this is. But for Thomas, it seems, the revelation is even greater. As the story unfolds, he's the first one to really put all the pieces together. Doubting Thomas becomes the first one to really fully confess it right. See, I think for Thomas, the split second he saw those wounds, his whole worldview was totally revolutionized, totally turned inside out. His whole view of God and Messiahship and Israel and everything was just completely and utterly transformed. He realized this man Jesus is God in the flesh. And God, who is the Lord of all, has humbled himself to undergo death in human form on our behalf. He realized only God was great enough and high enough to stoop this low, to humble himself in this way. Only a truly great God could humble himself to serve in this way. See, Thomas gets it, the mystery of godliness, the paradox of the gospel, that God glorifies himself most clearly and most fully before our eyes when we see him hanging on a cross. Thomas sees it. He sees that God has done what only God could do. See, evil did its worst. Evil had done everything it could do. Evil took its best shot at Jesus. And yet Jesus had won, which means God had won. See, Jesus, as God in the flesh, bore the brunt of human evil. And he's got the wounds to prove it. But evil didn't win. Evil didn't get the last word. God in the flesh, now in the risen flesh of Christ, has emerged victorious. Not only that, it's not just this incredible theological confession that Thomas makes. It's not only that, it's that he personalizes it. What does Thomas say? He says, these wounds are for me. He says, my God, my Lord. This is my God who has done this. Which means these wounds cover my sin, my share in the curse. Through these wounds, death has been defeated for me. Through this resurrection, a new creation begins for me. Now, I said that this confession that Thomas makes is really the high point of God's revelation of himself. I hope you're starting to see why that is. Let's talk about this a little bit more. It is not uncommon for people still to think that God and suffering really can't have anything to do with one another. After all, it said, God is above suffering. And in a sense, that's true. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over history. He is sovereign over our suffering. And of course, there's a comfort in that. God is not mired in the same situation we seem to find ourselves in. There's a comfort in that because if God is sovereign over my suffering, that means that he can deliver me from my suffering. But if that's all you say about suffering, that's not the whole truth. Because in Jesus, God has experienced human suffering. Indeed, he has experienced the ultimate suffering. See, Thomas and the other disciples did not expect God to send a Messiah who would suffer. Messiahship and suffering were opposites as far as they were concerned. When the Messiah came, it was going to be all about glory, which for them meant power. And every time Jesus started to talk about his crucifixion, how he would die at the hands of the Romans and the Jews, you got people like Peter who rebuke him. Say it isn't so, Lord. No, never. It can't happen. You're the Messiah. That won't happen to you. Because for them, Messiahship, which is a reflection of their view of God, means no suffering. It just means glory. It means power. See, they believe that Messiahship and suffering were opposites because for them, God and suffering were opposites. They didn't yet see that God would reveal his glory and his greatness through humble, sacrificial love and service. And Thomas, in that split second when he sees the wounds of Jesus, that's what he gets. The second he saw the wounds, he knew the man Jesus was not only the promised Messiah, but that he must be Israel's God in human form. And as Israel's God, in the flesh. He had done the unthinkable. The Lord of all had become the servant of all and given himself as a ransom for his sinful people to redeem them. You know, there's really no more important question you can ask than the question of God's identity. Who is God? And of course, there's all different kinds of ways that people try to answer that question. Some start off with philosophical ideas. Some do it in other ways. But the Christian answer is clear. The Christian answer to that question, who is God, is found right here. It's found in the nail prints in his hands. It's found in the wound on his side. Who is God? The Christian answer to that question is given to us in the story of Jesus, in his death and in his resurrection. See, who is God? God is the one who offered himself for us on the cross. That's what we ought to mean by the word God. God is the one who, in all his greatness, and he is absolutely above us and over us in every way, and yet he has stooped and humbled himself to serve us and exhaust evil's claim against us by dying for us on the cross. Who is God? Our God is a God whose very life takes the shape of a cross. Our God is a God who has a cross planted at the very heart of his biography. Well, if you were writing the life story of God, that's really what John's gospel is. It's God's biography, you could say. Right at the heart of it stands the cross. Who is God? Our God is a God who identifies himself by his wounds. This is how he wants to be known. This is how he wants you to recognize him. Now, you still might ask. You might scratch your head and wonder, how can this be? How can the sovereign God who rules over everything, who created everything, how can he involve himself in suffering? It seems so ungodlike. I mean, that's not how a God is supposed to act. Well, there's no doubt every humanly constructed definition of God is confounded by the cross, confounded by this story. That's why Paul calls the cross foolish. It seemed foolish to people when they heard this message of a crucified God. Not too long ago, there was a major news magazine that did a story on what the great political leaders and religious leaders of the world and cultural leaders of the world thought about Jesus. And those who weren't Christians, every single one of them, it was interesting. They would praise the character of Jesus. They would praise a lot, if not all, of his teaching. But nobody wanted to talk about his cross. For all of them, the cross was the great stumbling stone. It was a scandal to them. It seemed foolish. See, it was fine for them to view Jesus as a kind of ancient Gandhi, you know, wandering around in sandals, preaching a message of peace, and can't we all just get along? It was fine for them to think of Jesus as a kind of moral philosopher with lots of really deep, interesting things to say for us to ponder and meditate on. But nobody wants to see Jesus as God crucified. See, it's a scandal. It's foolish. You know, as if Christmas wasn't bad enough, when we have to talk about God in a manger, God being born of a woman. On Good Friday, we have to talk about God being hung up to die naked on a cross. It's just nonsense. It's just unthinkable. What kind of God would do this? What kind of religion is this anyway? That's what people always said. This is really a huge struggle in the early church. The early church wrestled with those who were influenced by Greek philosophy. And there were many who wanted to start off with this idea of a God who was absolute and who was transcendent and who was over all. But that was it. This God could not suffer. And so they had a hard time fitting Jesus into their definition of God. And indeed, the most powerful heresy that the early church had to deal with, that the early church had to contend with, was the heresy of Arianism. This guy Arius said, well, Jesus is wonderful. He's the greatest of God's preachers. He's greater than we are, that's for sure. He's like God in many ways, but you cannot identify him with God because, after all, he suffered, and we all know, right? I mean, we just know that deity doesn't suffer. That was the argument of Arius, and it was incredibly powerful. And for a long time, Arianism threatened the church because it seemed so plausible. People were offended by the thought of a wounded God, a God with scars. But it's interesting to see how the church answered this. If you look at the Nicene Creed, which the church composed in part to fight off Arianism in the 4th century, if you read through it grammatically, you see that the same person who is identified as the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, you keep reading, the same person is the one who was made incarnate and born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified, dead, and buried. Grammatically, there's no change in the subject. The one who is very God of very God was suffered for us, was crucified for us, buried for us, and rose again for us. See, if the incarnation is real, if God really became man, that has as an implication the fact that God himself tasted death on the cross for us, that God himself was crucified for us. See, if he really is God incarnate, if Jesus really is who the Gospel of John claims that he is, every action of Jesus is the action of the God-man. Every single action is an action of the Word made flesh. When he does miracles, the God-man is doing miracles. When he gets hungry, the God-man is hungry. When he weeps, those are the tears of God. They're the tears of the God-man. And when he dies on the cross, that is the God-man experiencing death. See, the gospel is a paradox. The gospel is a mystery. God reveals his kingship precisely in his servanthood. He reveals his strength precisely in weakness. He reveals his wisdom precisely in the foolishness of the cross. He reveals his glory precisely in the scars of Jesus. So what is God like? If you want to know what God is like, look at the wounds of Jesus. Jesus says earlier in this gospel, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. See, God reveals his character in the life of Jesus. It's not just that Jesus is God, but God is like Jesus. What we see Jesus doing, this is the very nature of God. This is the very heart of God. This is how God wants us to recognize him. I read Mark 15 as our gospel lesson this morning. That's Mark's crucifixion account. It's very interesting because you've got really the same kind of thing going on there. You know, if you read through Mark's gospel, nobody can recognize Jesus for who he is. The first human being to confess that Jesus is God's divine Son is the centurion there that we read about this morning. The centurion who is standing at the foot of the cross. And it says when he saw the way that Jesus died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. It's as though the centurion says, only God could die this way. It's like Thomas, he makes the confession we least expect. And where we least expect it. It's interesting, in that same account in Mark's gospel, the mockers who passed by the cross said, if you're really Israel's king, then come down from the cross. They mock him. They say, he could save others, but he can't save himself. Well, see, it's so ironic. In reality, it's precisely by staying on the cross that he reveals his divine kingship. That cross is his throne. And it is precisely in refusing to save himself that he saves others. He's already taught in Mark's gospel, to save your life, you have to lose it. And if you save your life, you lose it. See, it's what Luther said. Luther spoke up the gospel of God crucified. And it's interesting. It seems that the mark of unbelief in the New Testament is refusing to see Jesus for who he is as he reveals himself to us on the cross. Coming to faith in the New Testament seems to be a matter of coming to grips with who God is as the one who died on a cross. Coming to faith in the New Testament seems to me getting through that scandal. Coming to see the wisdom in that foolishness. Now one more theological issue here. And then I want to make a few quick applications. You might say, well, okay, the Son of God underwent death in the man Jesus. He suffered death. But what about the Father? Is he in some way immune to suffering? Is he insulated from suffering? Or does he join in suffering as well? Well, clearly the Son has a unique role to play. Only the Son suffers as a substitute for his people. But that separation from the Father that the Son endured on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That separation that the Son endured was just as painful for the Father as it was for the Son. See, when the Son is abandoned by his Father to die, the Father undergoes a kind of death too. I mean, it hurts to lose a son. The Father knows how that feels. That's what the Father endured when he gave his Son up for us and for our salvation. Now, to be sure, God can't be forced to suffer. He can't be made to suffer against his will, but he has, in his humility and in his love, chosen to endure suffering in order to redeem us. See, this is the great mystery of the gospel, that he was willing to suffer for our sakes. It is a self-imposed suffering. Our salvation is a work of the triune God as he suffers on our behalf. See, in the cross, the Father gave up the Son for the sake of the fallen creation. In the resurrection, the Father receives the Son back to himself, but now he also receives the creation, having been redeemed by the cross, so that now the creation can be included in their fellowship with one another. There's a mystery, certainly. But you know, sometimes the best policy is simply to stop asking questions and to just place a childlike faith in what the Bible says. There's a point where the explanations just run out. And we have to close our mouths and just believe. And that's really where this leads us. Now, let me give you a few things to think about here. What does this mean? Well, first, consider the magnitude of your sin. Sin is no trifling thing. Sin is so great and so serious a thing that only the death of God could uncover it, could cover it over, could forgive it. What happens when evil and God collide? What happens when God's love smashes into evil and wickedness? Well, God takes that evil on. He takes it into himself and suffers for it in order to defeat it. See, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, as the Son bears our evil, the Father abandons him. The one who is forsaken by God is himself God. And this has to happen in order to deal with our iniquity. You could say sin busted apart the life of the Trinity. It exploded the life of God. But that had to happen for our salvation. That's how great a thing sin is. Now, it's only temporary. He comes back the third day and claims his victory over evil and death and suffering. But this is how great a thing sin is. Second, consider this. And I think that that's important for us to recognize the magnitude of sin. Second thing, what about our suffering? Where is God when we hurt? God is right there with you. Herman Melville, the American author, said the reason the mass of men fear God and at bottom dislike Him is because they rather distrust His heart and fancy Him all brain like a watch. This story in John's Gospel shows us, no, that is not the case. He's not all brain like a watch. He's a God of love, a God who enters into our suffering, who feels our pain and our hurt with us. In fact, I would say when we suffer pain, we're only getting a small taste of the pain and suffering that God Himself has endured. You're not alone. You're not alone. See, understand, when you're suffering, it doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. It doesn't mean that God has nothing left to say to you. Understand, the gospel is designed to speak into human suffering, to speak into that situation, to speak into that kind of condition. Because God Himself has endured the ultimate suffering and has emerged victorious over it. And then one last thought. John closes his gospel by telling us he wrote this so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and go on believing. And through this faith, we have life in His name. But what do we do then with our doubts, with our Thomas-like doubts? Well, Jesus doesn't come and appear to us in the flesh the way He did Thomas, and Jesus answers to that concern. In verse 29, He says, "You have seen, and so you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and who believe." Thomas saw, and so he believed. We have to believe in order to see. And it's clear the way John ends his gospel when he says Jesus did all these other things that aren't recorded in his book, and when he says that these things are written down so that you might know, so that you might have a certain faith, it's clear that their eyewitness testimony is substituting for seeing Jesus with our own eyes. It's a firm and reliable and certain and authoritative eyewitness testimony. So rely upon the Word of God. In fact, in a way you might say, we can see through their words more clearly than what they saw with their own eyeballs right in front of them, because it took them so long to piece it together. The Word really gives us a shortcut. But it's not just that it gives you His Word. Jesus doesn't show up in our midst and say, "Put your hands here in my nail prints. Put your hand here in my scarred side." But He does do something else for us. Each Lord's Day. He says, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat. This is my blood poured out for you. Take and drink." Because Jesus wants us to have the certainty that Thomas had. He wants the confession of Thomas to be our confession too. That we might look to Jesus, wounds and all, and say, "My God, my Lord." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would show us Jesus, and that in showing us Jesus, You might show us Your glory. That You are a God who, yes, is high and lifted up and exalted above all, and yet a God who in humble sacrificial love has stooped to serve and even to die on our behalf. Father, we are grateful, and we pray that You would fill our hearts with awe and wonder at these things, and that through these things, through knowing You in this way, we might be made more like You, willing to suffer for the sake of others, willing to humble ourselves and give up advantages and privileges and give ourselves away for the sake of others. And Father, give us that certainty, the certainty that Thomas had, that the one with wounds is God indeed, our Savior, our Redeemer. We pray these things in His name. Amen.